Would you open your Bibles
once again to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 30. Acts 15. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over his encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. After they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Want to speak to you this morning on the first personal dispute. The first personal dispute. A few weeks ago we spoke to you on the first doctrinal dispute. This is the first personal one. Now, I don't have any delusions about this being the first time there is a disagreement between brethren in the Christian church. You know, it doesn't take long for that to happen. But this is the first one recorded for us. And the fact that it is a personal one is significant. A doctrinal one is a church-wide thing. It involved the teachings of the church, what's true, what God said, what God requires of us, what we ought to do, what's necessary for salvation, how Christians ought to live. This were doctrine. This doesn't have anything to do with that. This is personal matter. You ever have a personal problem with somebody? You know, I don't have any problem with what you're doing, the way you live and so forth, just don't like you. Or people just have a clash or a conflict. And then sometimes people have a dispute over a third party. And once again, it's a personal thing. It's not a doctrinal thing, not a theological thing. It has nothing to do with the Christian teachings at all, but it's a personal thing. So we have this one. It's not a real pretty thing. Disputes never are. But the Holy Spirit has seen to it that this one is recorded for us and set forth in God's Word in the early history of the Christian church. And it'll be very, very, very helpful for us. And the background being, of course, the doctrinal dispute about not only circumcision, whether that's necessary for salvation, but the keeping of the law of Moses. They had gone back to the apostles and brethren at Jerusalem with this, and after they had wrangled over the thing for some time. They seemed to have gotten a word of the Lord that pleased everyone, satisfied everyone. Everybody got quiet. And so it was confirmed, and they wrote a letter back to the church at Antioch. And in order to reinforce what was in the letter, make sure there wouldn't be any understanding, they sent two very good men with them. I generally think that I can express myself more clearly so far as the letter is concerned by writing somewhat. I can sit down, I don't have to talk on my feet, and I go over what I've written and put it up on the shelf and let it stay a couple of days and read it again and get myself across pretty good. But many times words do not convey the heart of a matter. A word's just a word. It's there. But when we speak a word in our person, we have a facial expression that also says something. We have voice inflections that also say something. So many times a spoken word will more clearly and fully convey a truth or confirm it rather than a written word. So they sent two good men with it. So we have those that record of that in verse 25 through 30 through 29. It seemed good to us that being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men, good men, highly recommended, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So we want to talk just a little bit about the conclusion of this doctrinal dispute. We will bring it up one more time when we get into chapter 16. But this is the church's conclusion of it. What was delivered back to Antioch from Jerusalem was a letter. It was an epistle. It wasn't a doctrine or a creed, such as is passed down by church councils or by church authorities today with the power of authority as a legal binding matter upon all Christians. It wasn't that at all. It was a letter. Now, it contained a decree, as we will see. But that word decree simply means a decision. It's a resolution. This is what we have decided. This is our decision on this matter. That's what is meant by the decree. But it in no way survived, even at that time, let alone today, as a church doctrine or an article of faith. You never see in any confession or article of faith, when they're talking about what we believe, there's mention made of circumcision, or what people ought to do, of idols and blood and things strangled. That's not a church doctrine. It isn't a decree, an article of faith. The decision that was made there was not an official one. Not like one that's made by a pope or a mother church. I told the folks Wednesday night about a Newsweek article that came out the last week in August, how the Pope had received thousands of letters from the bishops and the cardinals, and also petitions with hundreds of thousands of signatures, that he used his infallibility to declare Mary co-redeemer with Christ. It set forth a new doctrine in the church that no one can come to Christ except by Mary. Therefore, she has the power of co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus. I don't think the Pope's going to do that. But that's the sort of thing that survives as a doctrine or a creed. A bunch of folks get together and decide this is so. And some man makes a decision, so that becomes truth. It never ceases to amaze me how men think that they can create reality and create truth by getting together and making a decree. No matter what you decide, what you decree, you ain't changed reality a bit. Reality comes from God alone, and what is. And so it's not a decree. This is a decision. But it was a decision that was made by respected men, apostles and elders, and men who were chosen and proven by the hand of God, who were freely recognized and unofficially received by the church at large, because they recognized it was right, it was wise, it was good, and seemed good. You see that language here? It seemed good unto us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is our decision. This is the way that it seems, and the Holy Spirit seems to be pleased with it. So that's the way this doctrinal problem was resolved. Now, when a decision and when a decree on a doctrinal problem is resolved in that way, which has evidently been guided by the Holy Spirit, we'd say the Lord's in that. I believe this was God who brought us to that. When it's guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can assume this is expressly the will of God, it invariably brings rejoicing and encouragement to the true saints of God. We see that here in verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. God's people are happy. They are delighted. They are contented. It's a good thing to receive the Word of God. As David said, your law, it's just like honey from the honeycomb. It's sweet. It's delicious to my taste. I long for the truth of God's Word. I want to hear from God. My soul thirsts from God for His Word. And when His Word comes, they receive it with joy and thanksgiving. But not everyone, usually it's in the professing church, are happy with that. There are always be those people which are imposters and not true Christians at all, will not be happy with this decision and this resolution. Some of these rebel professors will often betray themselves by grumbling about having their liberties infringed. Ain't nobody gonna tell me I can't have an idol. I want an idol. I'll have my own idol. If I want to eat something that's got blood in it, that's my business. You trying to put a legalistic bondage on me. And if I eat something, if I wring a chicken's neck, strangle it, choke it, and eat that chicken, that's all right for me. Don't come around and tell me I can't eat things that's been strangled. You messing with my liberty now. And when people talk like that, after the saints and good and godly people, in an effort to bring peace to the church, talk about having their own liberties infringed upon, that we as Christians mean that we can do and ought to do anything we please, which we're happy with, regardless of how anyone else feels about it. Obviously, they do not have the love of Christ. Then you all also have those legalists who will say, well, you're despising the law of God now. No, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to observe all the feasts. They've got to do everything that's contained in the law of Moses. Otherwise, they're not Christians. And so on the one hand, you have the libertines who want to not be restrained by anything. And on the other hand, you have the legalists who want to put heavy, grievous burdens on folk nobody can live up to. But in between there, you have people who are willing to listen to the Holy Spirit and the voice of God in gracious consideration of weak brethren, yet fully embracing the full liberty that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, we see the hand of God, something good happening. A new missionary is about to emerge. two fellows who evidently had distinguished themselves in the church at Jerusalem as cut above most ordinary Christians. One of them's name was Silas, and the other one's name was Judas. Went back with the letter. And Silas, who was chosen by and to be sent by the church at Jerusalem to affirm the decision, decided that he'd just stay at Antioch. It is significant that he did not have to write back to Jerusalem and get permission to stay at Antioch. He's free to do whatever he will. Christians are not under legal bondage to any church or any authority so far as their personal ministry and what they're going to do is concerned. They don't have to get permission. They don't have to get authority. The Bible says simply this, that Judas, verse 34, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Of course, he and Judas had already proved themselves, and they're quite eager to serve the Lord in any capacity which the Lord may make available. And so they volunteered, or rather were happy, to offer their services to make the visit to Antioch for this letter. And they had no idea what was going to happen when they got to Antioch. They're just going to do this. They're going to serve the Lord. We never know in any venture or undertaking, any little task that we put our hands to serve the Lord, what it might lead to. It's like Terry talking a little while ago about fixing a dinner for this lady. Now she's going to have her in her house for a month. So who knows what's going to happen from that? So you never know. Never know what one little obedient job, what one undertaking might lead to. So now he is now. He gets at Antioch and he gets to join in the ministry there. They've got teachers, got plenty of them, got prophets, but he joins in the ongoing ministry. And their gifts are manifest, and it blesses the Lord, the people. The people are encouraged from it. And Silas apparently gains Paul's attention. Paul has an opportunity to observe the gifts of Silas and the work in the ministry there. Then partly because there were plenty of teachers and plenty of ministers at Antioch, and partly because of their burden for the church at large, Paul and Barnabas decide upon a tour of the churches. We ought to feel a burden to watch over and care for God's people everywhere, and I think we do. Once we have had some sort of spiritual communion with someone, and especially if we have been instrumental in their help and their becoming Christians, there will be a tenderness and a warmth and a fellowship and a connection with that person long as you live. You had a person and part in their spiritual birth and they're coming to be Christians, you can never forget about them. You feel in some degree responsible for them. And so they feel this. And I know they felt it all along. Of course, certainly Paul was writing letters. They were in contact with those folks. You never forget about them. People you'll meet on the campgrounds, you've never seen them before. But once you've met them and you've had some communion with them in the Lord, you'll never forget about them. Whether you establish an immediate correspondence with them there or later, you never forget about them. I have people ask me about so-and-so, people maybe that haven't been here in 20 years. What about them? They've never forgotten about them. I can bring their names up, and although I didn't know that anyone noticed them there, their names are immediately recognized. So Paul and Barnabas says, let's go back, let's go check up on them. Of course, in their first ministry, preaching the gospel to them and the church is being established, the Bible says they commended them to the grace of God and left them. And they felt like that God was able to keep them. So they go back. Now, it is at this point that a personal disagreement arises between two good and godly men. Is that possible? Two good and godly persons, Christians, have fallen out. Oh, that couldn't be. Our Lord prayed in John chapter 17 that we should be one, even as He and His Father are one. Well, He and His Father never had fallen out. They never had disagreement about anything. Well, something else is going to have to gain our attention here if we are not to say that God wasn't able to answer His Son's prayer. And when we see Christianity, not just Christendom, but Christianity, genuine Christians, good men and women, that have separations, have a disagreement, sharp contentions. Many times contentions, it seems to be impossible to resolve. And so it ought to be of keen interest to us here. The Holy Spirit has put this occasion before it. How is it going to be resolved? Well, when there's a disagreement between two people, it may be resolved this way. One person may confess that he's wrong. I'm wrong, you're right. Or one person may simply, for the sake of unity, yield to the other person. Well, I don't see it. I don't. This is the way I see it, and I don't think you're right. I think you're wrong. But nevertheless, we'll do it your way, and we'll go along with whatever you want, and I won't cause any problem. Who can solve it that way? And many times, that works. That'll do. That will suffice. Or they may reach a compromise in this disagreement. And the compromise is usually less than either wish, but possible for both of them to live with. And so they settle on that. But neither of those options are available here. Either John goes with them, John Mark goes with them, or either he don't. He can't kind of go with them. He can't halfway go with them. He's either going with them or he's going to stay at home. Got to be one way or the other. And they know that. And the Bible says the contention became sharp. Now, sharp means it wasn't a little thing anymore. It got big. The reason for it is this, that Paul was a man who had felt very, very strongly about what he felt strongly about. He was a fellow trying to kill all the Christians because he felt it was wrong. He felt that wrong ought to be pursued because it is wrong. You couldn't close your eyes at it, and right ought to be pursued because it is right. And he considers Mark to be unworthy. He's not fit to go. He went back over to Pamphylia. Bad mistake, take Mark with us. I thought he was a good man. I thought he was one you could depend upon, but I must have been wrong about it. And he thinks Mark ought to be disciplined. He ought to be punished for that. He thinks that it was a big mistake to take Mark in the first place, and it ought not to be repeated, and he's not about to do it. And he's not going to bear to take him with him. Barnabas, on the other hand, was a relative of Mark. I don't know whether he was his sister's brother. The word isn't too clear about that, but he's a relative. But I don't think that had so much bearing on it as Mark. But Barnabas saw John Mark, as a good man. Not only a good man, but a qualified man who ought to be enlisted. And he isn't just about to leave without him. Now, there is a wrong course in a case like that is often pursued even among Christians, probably this course is pursued more often than any other and ought not ever be pursued. And that is the course this, that one must be proven right and the other wrong. We got this disagreement here. Both of us can't be right. One of us is wrong. And you take that position, somebody has got to be vindicated as right, and the other has got to be condemned as wrong. One of them will take this course. And this is generally, you know, the Baptist course. I'm not saying that these fellows were Baptists, but Baptists are worse about fighting one another than anybody. Because they believe that they have, you know, God talks to us. We have one mediator between us and God, the man Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit speaks with us. So one fellow says, well, I prayed about this. I've taken it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord told me this. You heard that? I really prayed about this. This is the way I feel in my heart. I prayed earnestly to the Lord about it. And I believe they did. And the other fellow says, well, I prayed about it too. I've taken it to the Lord. I've tried to see your point on it. And I've prayed. I've taken it to the Lord. And this is what the Holy Spirit told me. Well, you didn't pray the same God I did. You've got a different God than I have. You sure you prayed the same God? He wouldn't tell you one thing, me something else. You heard that before? You run into that sort of thing? Yeah. So the contention is short. It isn't generally settled that way. I prayed about it, and here's what the Lord told me. You must be wrong. You must pray to the devil. You got what comes from the devil. Why would I got from God? Here's another wrong way to settle this personal dispute. And it's a personal thing. Talk to other folks about it. Tell other people why you feel the way you do and how the other fellow got to be wrong. You enlist others to take sides until the whole church is split over the thing. That's really the wrong way to think. You spread it out, everybody gets taken side over the thing. Well, which was right here? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? Who was wrong? Was Paul wrong or was Barnabas wrong? Yeah. Both of them. Both were right and both were wrong. Now you say, oh no, that couldn't be. Yes, it could. And I want to demonstrate why not only it was and often is in a case like this. Given Paul's perception of Mark, that is the way he felt about him. And dear friends, sometimes you just can't change the way you feel. You may try to change your mind, but you still feel a certain way. He didn't trust Mark. And Mark knew he didn't trust him. So if Paul should have relented and said, yeah, well, I don't think he's worth trusting. I don't think he ought to be with us, but I'll let him go anyhow. And Mark had gone knowing how Paul felt about him. Wouldn't have been anything but constant tension all along. And then problem and trouble. So Paul was right to say, no, we're not going with Mark. He's right about that. But Barnabas proved to be eminently correct in his estimation and worthiness of John Mark. He proved out to be every bit the worthy and godly, faithful, diligent servant of the Lord that Barnabas said he was. So you see, they were both right. So now we consider the right course to take. Is impossible in a necessary area, and two brethren or sisters cannot work together because of the nature of the disagreement, they ought to be physically separated. One go one way, and another another. And this is a wonderful and marvelous resolution. And this is something that God has done. And I want to demonstrate and see that so. It's an unhappy resolution. It's not one that either one of them like. And it's never one that you and I like. We never like that. Separation for Christians is always grievous and painful. Have you ever known a Christian brother or sister you're glad to get rid of? I mean, you're just thankful they're not around you anymore. You hope you never did see them again. No, that isn't the nature of Christianity. Maybe of the world, but it isn't Christianity. And so we dread it, and we resist it, and we mourn over it, but often it is unavoidable. Can you think about what happened at Jerusalem when the Christians began to be scattered about the persecution of Saul? And then they were scattered again when Herod killed James, and there was another scattering. And some had to go one way and some another. Don't you think there was some grief over that? Some had to leave, some had to go this way, some that way. There's separation. And God deliberately separated and scattered them. So there had to be a separation as the only resolution to it. But this separation ought to be physical only. Now here's the key. It ought to be physical only. There's no need for either one to demonize the other or to justify themselves or to fix the blame for separation. Paul, how come you and Barnabas not together anymore? Where Barnabas? Well, he and John Mark went off another way. Why? Ah, he's so hard-headed. He thought, you know, John Mark, he won't run off the horse before. And he couldn't see any, and I know they're heading for trouble. Mark going to turn out to be the scoundrel he always has been. They're not going to get anything done. I'm just watching them. No, that's not necessary. Not necessary to justify ourselves, fix blame for separation, to erect barriers between themselves, or to start separate movements. Movements. That's one of the most cursed things that ever happens in Christianity. People get a hold of a particular truth, and because everyone around them does not subscribe to that truth, and the truth may be neglected. And so they get everyone else that they can who sees something, and then they start a movement of around a particular thing. No, it's not necessary to start movements. Nor is it necessary to have regular debates and wrangles to keep the issue at the forefront. And we're good about that. We write an article, we write books, we put out pamphlets, we have conferences, just to wrangle over something. To prove themselves right and the other wrong. All of these are unnecessary and ought to be avoided by whatever means and at all costs. Love, goodwill, and communion ought to be constant between Paul and Barnabas and Mark and Silas and all of them. The love and goodwill toward one another and their spiritual communion with one another ought to be kept constant. That's the reason they separated. Yes, that's true. That you can have better communion and a more pure love and a better fellowship with little distance between you. Sometimes with some people. Now, if you have a little problem with that, you fuss with God about it. I'm talking about what God has evidently, indisputably done. He done that. He separated some of us physically that we might love one another and get along with one another better, at least for a season. Christian brotherhood and fellowship and communion is too priceless and too rare to lose a single brother or sister in Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't have enough. I don't have enough brothers. I don't have enough sisters in Christ. They're too scarce. They're too rare. They're too precious. They're too priceless to me. I can't squander any of them. I can't afford it. I'm going to be greedy about this thing, stingy, tightwad. I'm not going to expend them. For whatever means, we ought to hold everyone precious and dear to us. If this course is followed, God's good purpose in it all, even the personal dispute, will be forthcoming. In the first place, we immediately see God Himself has divided and multiplied His missionaries. Instead of one team, He got two. Instead of going to one place at a time, He's going to two places at a time. Twice the ground is covered. God has done this. Not only that, but people, now listen carefully, people of differing natural dispositions. Do you understand what I mean by people of differing natural dispositions? I mean, some folks are naturally outgoing, gregarious. Some folks are quiet and reclusive. There's a difference in people. That's just one mention. But we could talk about the differences in people's natural disposition all day. People of differing natural dispositions are reached with the same gospel, the same Lord, the same faith, the same Spirit, and the same baptism. There will be people, boys and girls perhaps, who sit under this ministry here for years, never be converted. Go off to visit somebody and visit a church somewhere, or a Bible conference somewhere, meet some Christian. Different from any person they ever met in their life. And God will use them to touch your heart. Ah, must not have been anything to Grace Church. Conrad Murrell, you know, he preached to them for 20 years and they never got to, went over there and got saved. Yeah. No, it's the same Christ who manifests Himself differently through each of us, our own personalities. Where do you think your personality comes from? It all comes from Christ, from the Lord. It didn't come out of thin air. It didn't come from hell. Where did it come from? It comes from where everything comes from. Comes from the Lord. We're all different. Different ministers, different gifts. And these men are different. And He sends who He will, to whom He will, to touch how am I, in whatever way that He will. And so we see it's the Lord here. Same gospel, same Lord, same faith, same Spirit, same baptism, but everything else about us different, folks. But same salvation, same God, wonderful Savior. Further on down the road, after this separation, if grace, love, and open-minded tolerance is pursued, there will be full, unshadowed reconciliation. From the Philippians, Paul's in jail now. No, Philemon. In Philemon. Paul's in prison now. And there's some fellows there comforting him and encouraging him. In verse 24, he writes, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So here's Mark with him, comforting him, helping him in prison. In Colossians chapter 4, once again, a prison epistle. Paul was in prison often. This is now toward the latter part of his life. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If this fellow, Mark, comes to you, welcome him. Barnabas has been right about him all along. In 2 Timothy, as far as we know, this is the last of Paul's epistles. It's the one in which he writes to young Timothy, I am ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've come down to the end. And you know who it is that Paul calls for at the end of his ministry and his life? We read in verse 11. Verse 10 says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. The last person we know of, Paul called for at the end of his life in ministry, get Mark. He's useful. He's a worthy servant and Savior of our Lord and Savior. You know, this is marvelously encouraging to me. And God's going to put it all back together. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. What a mighty and gracious God. To accept any of us knows all that we are. Far more worse than we know about ourselves, and yet loved us and gave himself for us and gave us one to another. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and marvelous salvation you have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you are the Lord of the harvest and you order things. Help us to be content and glad and happy and rejoice with what you're doing and will do. We pray that the world and our loved ones might see us and see Christ in us and so be drawn to you through your love, through us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.